Great to be together again. Going to continue our lesson in a series. I've kind of, in my mind at least, and in my notes, have started looking at knowing God, identifying who our God is. We spent some time talking about our Savior Jesus and looking at who Jesus was, his attributes, his works that he did. And so when we worship someone, we devote our life to them. And recognize that God is our creator, and that means that something to us, that we want to need to know who that person is. It helps us realize and keeps our right perspective in our life, if you will. And the only way to know God is to look at what the Bible has to say about God. He's revealed himself to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is not in my notes, so I'm ad-libbing off here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, actually chapter 2, Paul lets us know there in verse 11, or verse 10 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, God has revealed, I'm sorry, back up verse 9. I'm ad-libbing here. So let's go back to verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen nor heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him that love him. But God has revealed them unto us, his apostles, by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, one of the deity, the triunity of God. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man is in him. In other words, a man knows what's in his own heart. We can't read our own mind, other people's minds, right? We can't read other people's minds, is what Paul's saying here. Even so, verse 11, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God knows these things. The Spirit of God, his Holy Spirit, as he talked to and instructed the apostles of Jesus, informed them of God and of his righteousness and who he was. And I know I saw this quote, it's been a long time ago now, where it originated. And it goes something like this: if we don't know a man, we'll create him. In other words, we'll make something up. But if I say make something up, that's probably more not quite accurate. We will presume things about them. We just do. That's the way we're. We don't want to do that about God. We want to understand who God is and know who he is. He has revealed who he is. And as we talked about in Bible class, Chad gave away my lesson topic today. We're looking at Jonah. I don't know why you was thinking about Jonah, but that's good. It's who we're going to talk about today. From Jonah, we learn some things about God. And it's a great lesson, I think, as we look at the prophet and the work that he did and seeing who the God we worship is. Who is this God? And there's two primary points that we draw from this, I believe, that we're going to teach and discuss this morning, that we're going to draw from the lesson of Jonah. There are a number of topics and points that could be made, and for the sake of time, I will not labor you with all of those. But I want to hit the points, mainly focus on it and recognizing the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the attributes of God, the God we worship. And last week we talked about God being our ally from Romans chapter 8. God is our ally. Well, the things he does for those who are his, those who walk in the Spirit, who walk not after the flesh. God is our ally. Well, here in Jonah, there's a couple of attributes of God that come out. And so we're going to look at some lessons from that. And we all probably realize, and we've learned this lesson maybe as kids, about Jonah and the whale. They're a great fish. They swallow Jonah up, spit him out on the bank. And so we're going to go through it in a very brief manner. We're going to study the points of what Jonah did. Okay, and somewhat briefly, because it sets the tone and shows the lessons. It's an integral part of the book, and so we will cover those. But so let's look at and consider the background of Jonah and what actually happens in the book. And so we realize that God in Jonah, the book of Jonah, and if you've not turned there, it's one of the minor prophets. It's kind of hard to find. We're going to spend most of our time in the book, so you're welcome to turn to that and follow us along in some readings as we go through. Jonah is as we call, a turn or burn prophet. In other words, if you don't repent, you're going to be conquered. You're going to be overcome. You're going to be destroyed or annihilated by God. So Jonah gets his commission here in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Go and cry against this city. And our map shows up here, and these slides and pictures I've modified, but I stole them from another brother, another preacher. I love the slides and how they work for us here, so I'm literally using this. This is not mine. But he was supposed to go to Nineveh, which had been the Assyrian Empire, Babylonian Empire to the west there. He was in Joppa. But did he go? Well, we know the story. He didn't, did he? And so in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go to them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So we see Jonah fleeing. He's running from God, as it were. Jonah didn't understand the attributes of God, did he? You can't really flee God. Adam and Eve knew that. They're hiding from God. So we see Jonah doing some less than smart things here, as we know. So he flees to Tarshish, the exact opposite direction of where he was supposed to go. And so we know the story. The ship, and he's in the ship. A great wind comes up and tosses the ship about. He's tossed to and fro, and eventually, as all of chapter 1 is this journey on the water. And hey, you know what they do? They throw Jonah out. I love this slide. I don't have to get these slides. I can't find the slides like this. I can't make slides like this. There's a little Jonah right there. They chunked him out of the boat, and there's the great fish come swallowing. We know the story, don't we? We've learned that. They all pray to their God, and Jonah, and they throw lots, and they obviously Jonah's the man. And so they toss Jonah out. And Jonah is swallowed by this great fish. Jonah is swallowed by this great fish. He stays in there 3 days and three nights, the scriptures say. Jonah prays to God in this event. He repents and prays to God. And then that's chapter 2, as we read that chapter. It talks about his prayer to God in verse 1 through 9. And so he is repentant of his, at least of his situation in life. He does pray to God there. Well, lo and behold, God hears him, doesn't he? And God has the fish throw him up on the shore. And so Jonah, who has been in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, and now he has come out and God has thrown him out on dry land somewhere, and now restates his instructions to Jonah. Jonah, chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you." Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Jonah goes out, he finally concedes, he's repented of that. I've tried to run from God, and God was not going to let me run from him, and he is puked up on the beach here, and he repents of that, and so he does go, according to what God instructed, he goes to Nineveh to preach and teach to Nineveh. And a side point here, Nineveh is not of the children of Israel. They are not God's children. That kind of plays into the storyline a little bit as far as Jonah's attitude towards them, probably. But nonetheless, a Gentile nation here, Jonah is sent to preach to them. Jonah is sent to preach to them. And so he goes and he preaches to Nineveh. He preaches to Nineveh. And a reference here is chapter 3, verse 4 and 4 through 9. Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The judgment of God is pending upon you, Nineveh. And so in verse 5, look at the people's response. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least. For the word came of the king of Nineveh, and he rose up from his throne and laid his robe from him, covered with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king, his noble, saying, "Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" Nineveh repented. I guess the livestock repented too, right? They put on sackcloth and ashes too. That was kind of an interesting part of the story. The king had even the livestock was to take part in this. I don't know what they did wrong. We know that they would not have been involved. So that's an interesting point there. And so God relents. God relents. Verse 10. God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. He did it not. So we see Nineveh hears Jonah's message and repents of their wickedness. From top to bottom, the greatest to smallest, the king to whoever was at the bottom of the totem pole, as it were, everybody, including the livestock, funny enough, repents. Now, let's look at Jonah, because in reality, as I thought, we studied this book of Jonah. What's the subject matter about? What is written about in this? This whole story, this book, this much is said about Nineveh. Everything about the book is about Jonah, isn't it? Jonah fled God. Jonah went to a ship. Jonah talked with God. Jonah prayed with God. Jonah was swallowed by a fish. Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. Then we talk about Nineveh. So this is about Jonah. Notice Jonah's resentment. And I meant to look, make sure you can see this. Some of my text, I hope that's readable. It's hard. But let's look at Jonah. As we look through this lesson here, Jonah resented it. And really, this continues in sequence here of the lesson in chapter 4. Now, after the city's repented, notice Jonah's response, verse 1 through 3. But it displeased, I can't talk this morning, I guess. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Oh, Jonah, the prophet of God, accomplished the results God wanted, but he was angry, very angry, and exceedingly displeased, as it says there in verse 1 of chapter 4. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before you to Tarsus. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repents of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech you, my life for me, for it's better me to die than to live. I don't know. We had a preacher here who got results. He saved the city of Nineveh. We'll find out there's 120,000 people there. How does he respond? He resents it. Jonah was hoping for God's wrath. Let's keep reading here in verse 4 and 5. So said the Lord, do you not well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in a shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So he might see what might become of the city. Is God going to have his judgment on the city? I want to sit back and watch. I hope he does. That's what Jonah's thinking. Jonah's resentful of that. But notice God's patience and God's mercy for the city here. And this is the gourd. And in the pitch there depicts Jonah sitting under a gourd. A vine has grown and given him shade. And that's what the next verses are about. And here in Jonah chapter 4, verse 6 through 11. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a strong east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the gourd? He said, I do well to be angry, even unto death, Jonah said. And the Lord said, thou hast pity on the gourd for which you have not labored, neither did you do anything to make it grow, which came up at night and it perished at night. Should I, now God, and God summarizes his lesson to Jonah here, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherewith there are more than 64,000 or 120,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So in this we see God's patience and mercy, not just on Nineveh, the wicked city of Nineveh. They were wicked. All by all rights, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at some other references to that. He even had mercy on Jonah, who resented the fact that this nation repented and turned back and was spared from the judgment of God. So looking at the lesson of Jonah, four short chapters. Like I said, it's a little book. It's hard to find when you're thumbing through those Old Testament prophets. Small prophets, minor prophets. Hard to find this book. There's some great lessons. So I'm going to take the rest of the class or the study hour this morning and talk about the lessons we can learn from this. Because as we look at this, I think we see two aspects. We see the wrath of man at work. And we see the mercy of God at work. Because this lesson, this book of Jonah, does not glorify Jonah, does it? There is no glory in Jonah. There is very little said that's really positive that he done right. And what he did right, he did under duress. He did because he felt like he had to, because God made him. And so there's some great lessons here. Let's look at these, though, real quick. The first thing that I picked up on as we look at the book is Jonah's wrath. Some of his faults is his wrath. His anger towards the city of Nineveh. And we kind of see that even in the New Testament when we look at how the scribes and Pharisees responded to those outside, those who were not Jews, to the publicans and the sinners. We see that response in Jesus' day as he responded, because Nineveh was worthy of God's wrath. Nineveh was worthy of God's wrath. God himself judged them wicked. Notice verse 2 of chapter 1. God judged them worthy of his wrath. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. They were wicked. God had every right to carry his judgment out upon them. So, and Jonah was right in that respect, that they were worthy of wrath. And notice as well in verse chapter 3, verse 8, also referenced there, as the king himself of Nineveh speaks, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The king himself acknowledged the wrongdoing. Evil in their hands. Violence. Evil way, as it says there in the King James, and from violence that is in his hands. Nineveh was a deserving city of God's wrath. Nineveh was deserving. Even later, and if you want to in your Bibles, I mark in mine, the prophet Nahum is basically the same city, but later, when God does carry out his judgment against them. In Nahum chapter 3, it's a couple pages over. Jonah, Micah, and then Nahum. Nahum is a prophet also to Nineveh, or about Nineveh. In chapter 3, verse 1, and if you read the whole book of Nahum, you will see this. But it says there in chapter 3, verse 1, woe unto the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departs not. And so when he goes in and this in Nahum exposes the evil in Nineveh. Now, certainly, it's a time later, so I can't necessarily absolutely say that's the same city of Jonah's day. But as we know, sometimes when people repent, sometimes they fall back in the same problems. But nonetheless, they are not a good city. They deserve God's wrath. But Jonah, it was not Jonah's place, and we had someone has made a comment in my another preacher, whittling on God's end of the stick or sitting in God's seat, doing God's work. We see Jonah's deep-seated resentment against the city. He was sitting in God's seat. He was casting his judgment over the city. Notice how he responds in chapter 4, verse 1. When Jonah responds, it deeply displeased Jonah, seeing their repentance. He was angry. He was angry, displeased exceedingly, very angry. And then verse 5 of chapter 4, he sat on the hillside, watching the city, hoping for their destruction. We see Jonah's wrath against this city. And it reminds me of James chapter 1 that says, the wrath of man does not do the work the righteousness of God. That is not man's place. Man's not capable of these things. This is God's business. This is God's end of the stick, as it were. This is God's seat to do these things. And so we see that Jonah did not behave well as far as a prophet of God. His anger was not appropriate. From that, and certainly looking at New Testament times, the mindset that was in the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees, their own pride and their own prejudice to people. These people in Nineveh were a Gentile nation. They were a Gentile nation. They were despised. And so we see that in the culture of the Jews, even in New Testament era, and I think we see that in Jonah. He wanted them destroyed. He didn't want God's mercy to go upon that. Even in somewhat of a selfishness when it came to the gourd, a plant he did not plant, it grew up quickly, it covered him and protected him, the next day it was dead. And so we see that a little bit in Jonah's life here. God calls out his hypocrisy in that selfishness, that hypocrisy there. He was sad and angry over the gourd, but he despised the mercy of God over 120,000 people. These are not flattering things for Jonah. These are not flattering. They're not flattering at all. So he despised the mercy of God for 120,000 people, but he was angry over a gourd he didn't plant. He didn't do anything to do with it that died. He was angry over that. That was in the end of chapter 4 there, as we read basically 4 through 11. Well, the book is not all about Jonah's faults, as it were. It's not all about Jonah's mistakes. Within this book is one of the great messages of the Bible, and that is of God's mercy. Our God is a merciful God. Our God is a merciful God. We see that here. Jonah knew of God's mercy. We read this, but let's read it again. Chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, I pray you, O God, was not this my saying when I was in my country? Therefore I fled before you into Tarshish, for I knew, Jonah knew this, I knew you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repent thee of evil. Jonah knew that. Jonah knew of God's mercy. Jonah knew of God's mercy. Nineveh hoped for God's mercy. Did you notice that as we read? They hoped for God's mercy. They was hopeful and optimistic, and they hoped in some way they could be protected from the vengeance of God. Chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. For the word of the king, let's go ahead and read on down here. In verse 8, as the king commands here, let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell? Nineveh hope for the mercy of God. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? Nineveh hope for the mercy of God. And God provided that mercy. God provided it. He responded to the repentance of Nineveh, to the worship of Nineveh, as they showed him reverence and respect, and said and then believing in what God said. He provided Nineveh with the instructions that would lead them to righteousness, to lead them out of their pit that they were in. So God provided Nineveh the instructions of righteousness. Verse 11, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? So, the Bible uses this word, we use it in a very derogatory term, but the word is ignorance, and it's not a derogatory, it's that they were unlearned. They could not tell their right hand from their left hand. They were without knowledge. God, out of his mercy, gave them that knowledge. God let them know what was right. And so in their time of repentance here, they have now been instructed. God gave them that. That could be seen as an act of mercy on God's part here. So we see God's mercy upon Nineveh, because as we saw in verse 10, says there, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil he had said that he would do to them. God granted mercy on Nineveh. In some way, because he let them know of what happened, but also he repented of the anger and wrath he had prepared for them. He says, you know what? I see you. You've come to me. You believe me. You believe my prophet. I know, I'm sorry. I see this guy squinting. It's hard to see that those letters. I didn't pick good colors that time. God saw their works. He saw their coming before him and recognizing him as being God. They knew of his wrath. They believed it. And they responded. They repented of their works. God also had mercy on Jonah. That may be the bigger story of this whole book. God's mercy on Jonah. The nation of Nineveh was obviously a wicked nation. They had done wrong. Jonah was not without his faults either, was he? And that's why I say this book is really about Jonah. It's not so much about the salvation to come to Nineveh. This is about Jonah, how a prophet of God stumbled. But he received God's mercy. Jonah fled from the presence of God. Well, we all know what that gets us. We're going to try and run from God. Adam and Eve tried to run from God. Jonah tried to run from God. Others in the Bible tried to run. You cannot run and hide from God. Jonah did. Did he deserve God's mercy? No, he didn't deserve it. He was in a ship. It was battered by this storm. He probably, in some ways, we could say he put the lives of those sailors at risk. The ship was just about broke up in the end. And of course, they eventually threw him off the boat. He was swallowed by that fish. God sent that. And I still have this title, Mercy on Jonah. We're kind of laying a case against Jonah here, ain't we? And then we see the attitude of Jonah as he preached the gospel, the good news, the salvation message to the Ninevites. The whole time, or in the end, anyways, in the end, he was still waiting for the vengeance of God and the wrath of God to come out on this city. God still showed Jonah mercy. God still had mercy and compassion upon Jonah. We see that as he continues to deal and interact with Jonah. Yeah, he's swallowed by a fish. All accounts say he died in that fish's belly. He was spit up upon the ground, and regardless of whether you think he died or not, Jonah was punished along the way here. He'd done wrong. He wasn't doing right. He wasn't following God's instructions. He wasn't doing what God wanted to do. And when he did do those things, he'd done it under duress. And then he's angry over a gourd he didn't plant, but has compassion on that gourd, as the scripture says. He has compassion on this gourd, but for 120,000 people, living souls, he does not have compassion. Yet God had mercy on him throughout this and gave him a chance as he taught Jonah and corrected Jonah and instructed Jonah. We see his mercy at work. So we see the great mercy and the great patience that God showed. Because when we look at mercy, an aspect of that really is God's patience here. Patience with Nineveh, right? We see him show patience with Nineveh, time to repent. We see patience with Jonah as he flees God, as he still under duress, still preaches to the city of Nineveh and the way he behaves. We see God's patience in that. Then that's an aspect of mercy. That's an aspect of God's mercy here. Reminds me of Lot. If you look over and remember the lesson in Genesis 19, that God had promised to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to bring down, they're going to be completely destroyed, and Abraham negotiates for Lot. And you remember the story of how many righteous people in the city are going to preserve them. God says he's going to let Lot escape the city before it's destroyed. And then Lot lingers. Remember that in the lesson? It said Lot lingered. The angels that was there with Lot finally grabbed him by the arm and said, let's go. The city cannot be destroyed until you get out of here. Let's go. Lot lingered. So we see the patience and mercy of God. And like I said, mercy is patience is kind of intertwined with his mercy there. But we also see and know this lesson that God is a merciful God, but he is also a God of wrath. This is our God. Our God is known as the God of mercy, God of patience. He is just also a God of wrath, because that was what was going to come upon this city. And we find out later in Nahum, as you read that book, that was his judgment against Nineveh. That Nineveh was eventually brought down because of his wrath. They repented, but only for a time. And when they turned back and they showed themselves to be an evil nation again, God had his judgment against them. He had his wrath upon them. So God's wrath is real. That is our God. He is a punishing God. He will punish. And so it comes, well, and I've got another point here. We see that also as far as physical destruction. We see that parallel in Matthew 24 as it talks about the days of Noah and that judgment that come then and how that all the people of the world that day looked and watched, and as it started to rain, there was no warning of the rain. It began to come. Though Noah had preached to him for so many years, I think 40 years, Noah had been a preacher of righteousness. They had their chance at God's mercy. They rejected it and walked away from it as well in that day. God's wrath is real. If you look at Matthew 24, 36, starting, of that day and hour, no man knows. In other words, we don't know when that day is going to come. The day of his wrath. Not the angels of heaven, but my Father only, Jesus says. But as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So all those years, Noah's building the ark and preaching that the judgment of God was coming. Repent. Finally, the day came. And his judgment came upon them. And they knew not until the flood, verse 39, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Also the coming of the Son of Man shall be. God's wrath is real. He carried out on Sodom and Gomorrah. He come out and carries it out on Nineveh. He come out and he had his wrath upon the land of Canaan. That's a little more complicated. Scripture-wise, we can establish that. But we see God's wrath. It is real. It is real. It is real for us. God's wrath is waiting and being held back for a day to come. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter talks about that in his letter here. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he begins to lay out that judgment is coming. God's wrath is coming. Peter writes here in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Peter. Make sure I'm in the right place too. This is the second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. And the commandment of us apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come a last day, scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of this coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, and all is continued as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, look, we wake up every morning, God's not come yet, he's not coming. That's the accusation that they're combating here. For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Talking about Noah and the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that the day, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, God does not count time as we count time. Don't be worried. Don't think that it's not going to happen, because we've been going on for generations upon generations and years upon years and centuries upon centuries. That is not a measure of God's promise, or that he will not fulfill that promise. Because that's what he says in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? In other words, be prepared. It's coming. Wherein the heavens will be on fire, will be dissolved, but the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The judgment of God is real. The wrath of God is real. Just because we wake up every morning doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Just because it's been going on for centuries or even millennial doesn't mean it's not happening. That's exactly Peter's point. It is coming, it will come, and there will be a day of wrath, and God has promised that. And then here comes this. How do we balance the wrath of God with his mercy? How do we balance that? Because they're both real. They're both real. And we should be admonished to that day will come. But also in the fact that God is mercy. That is an attribute of God. He by all means is holy and fully capable of giving mercy to whom he wills, as it says in Scripture. Well, he gives mercy, like we saw even in the book of Jonah. He gives mercy to those who adhere to his instructions. He gave mercy to the Ninevites. Jonah came, he preached the gospel, or the salvation message to them. I should use the word gospel, but it's good news to them because they was about to be destroyed. So to them it was good news, but it's not the gospel we talk about, right? But Jonah went and talked to Ninevites. They adhered to it. They listened. He gave them instruction. So following that is important. And as we look, I think this is a good place to insert what balancing mercy and judgment, because they're both real. But what has James told us about God's wrath, and what has James told us about God's mercy? This is the God we worship. He will have judgment or justice without mercy for him that shows no mercy, because mercy rejoices against judgment. Mercy rejoices against judgment. God had every right, as we've laid out here, it would appear, to carry his wrath out against Nineveh. We can make a case he had his right to carry his wrath out against Jonah, his reluctant servant. But he showed him mercy. Why? Well, sometimes we may not understand why. Nineveh received God's mercy for a time, and then his wrath came. Their time was up. We don't know, or I don't personally know much about Jonah, how he lived out the rest of his life, how that's compared. But God judged the Ninevites worthy of his mercy. God judged Jonah worthy of his mercy. We certainly know as we talk that God judged Ninevites later and condemned them and judged them. So from this, we see the greatness of God's mercy. That should be an encouragement to us. We should be encouraged and comforted knowing that our God is a God of mercy. He will have mercy, compassion, and pity on us as his children. That's not without qualifications. We have to serve our God. We have to be concerned about him and concerned about what he wants for us. We cannot just live our lives in rebellion against God and in the end receive the mercy of God. In the end, we will have his wrath. But he offers his mercy. Are you willing to take that? Are you willing to obey God and follow God and the instructions he's given us? We see in the book of Jonah the greatness of God's mercy. I would say in the city of Nineveh, and it being saved, we see a little bit of God's mercy. And how he dealt with Jonah, we see a great amount of it. Because Jonah was obstinate about going and helping that city, helping to save that city. So he received that mercy as well. And we see the unrighteousness of man's wrath in that situation. Jonah's sitting back. He, even after the city repented, he sits up and watches the city. He's sitting back, I hope God comes down and destroys this city. That's what he did. That's not righteousness. That is not man's place. That's God's in the stick. That's what Jonah wanted. And so we see in both cases. In both cases, with Jonah and Nineveh, we see God's patience. And so it's a lesson to encourage us in our life here. Turn to God. Follow God. He gives mercy. He wants to give mercy. We read the passage that says he would that all men be saved. He does not desire that any should perish. He wants and has so much mercy on us. He allowed his son to be beaten, spit upon, ridiculed, live basically a meek man on his life, in this life, because that's who Jesus was. Enduring all these things, nailed up to a cross, and tortured there, God sat back and watched all that. That's how great a mercy he has for us. He's willing to give his son as a sacrifice for us. How should we respond?
They respond like the Ninevites respond. Jesus instructed, taught his disciples, go into all nations making disciples and baptizing them. And they go out and they make disciples by baptizing them, and as their sins are forgiven and they become members of churches, that's one of the first steps in obeying our God, being baptized. Also, as we live our lives as Christians, we may stumble on the way. That happens. We may make mistakes. Even Jonah was worthy of God's mercy. We can be too. Would you be a disciple of Christ? Would you be a servant of God? Not just one time. The sacrifice, the great sacrifice that was made, warrants more than just a moment of our life. It warrants us giving our entire life to that because of that sacrifice that was made. You willing to do that in this life? Remember that as we live each day of our life. That the sacrifice that was given, the mercy that's offered, come at a great price. But also know that our God is a God of wrath. He will come one day, and he will have his judgment, and he will carry out his vengeance against all who are disobedient to him and our Savior. Are you subject to a gospel call this morning? If you are, won't you come while we stand and sing our song?